Some of you may not have in your Bibles the passage that I read a moment ago from John's Gospel, beginning with the last verse of chapter 7 and going through to the 11th verse of chapter 8. There may be a blank space there, or perhaps it's been bracketed out, as is the case in the ESV, which I am using, with the comment something along the lines, "The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to 8:11. There is a problem. Prior to the 5th century AD, there is no extant manuscript of John that includes this passage. The early church fathers, who are often a fairly reliable source of information regarding the early scriptures and what was considered to be canonical, that is, what was accepted as the inspired and inerrant word of God, they, in their commentaries on the Gospel of John, make no reference to this passage. They move directly from John 7:52 to John 8 and verse 12. Of course, they didn't have the chapter and verse divisions that we have. But this section is omitted. Furthermore, the language in this section is somewhat unusual for John. There are terms and words and phrases that are not found elsewhere in John's Gospel. A term, for example, like the scribes and the Pharisees. John never uses it anywhere else, though it is a term that is frequently used in the synoptic Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, you may observe in a footnote in your Bible that some manuscripts add this passage either elsewhere in John's Gospel or in Luke chapter 21. Is it authentic? Well, most modern scholars and commentators agree that it is probably not authentic to John. But that it is an authentic narrative of a real event that took place in the life of Jesus. Whether it belongs to John's Gospel or to one of the other Gospels, or is simply the account, the eyewitness account of something that happened in the life of Jesus that hasn't been preserved in any gospel account. One of the disciples of John, Papias, refers to this incident, though not with reference to the Gospel of John. It would seem that he was certainly aware that this incident had taken place. And so I approach this passage as the Word of God, as an authentic account of an actual event in the life of Christ from which we can learn, a position that eminent men like Calvin and others have also held. There are three things I want you to note from this passage this morning. The first thing is the hostility of the authorities. We've already observed so far as we've made our way through John's Gospel that the authorities have been increasingly concerned about Jesus and his public profile. Indeed, last week in our study of chapter 7, we saw that they even sent officers of the temple to arrest Jesus, though they came back empty-handed, stating that he spoke with an authority spoke in a way that no one spoke, and they had been unable to bring themselves to arrest him. Well, here in this passage, we see the degree of hostility that these authorities have against Jesus. They set a trap for him. The trap is to bring a woman, a married woman, as is indicated by the Greek word that is chosen, a married woman who has been caught in adultery is brought to him. They're not concerned about justice. They're not concerned about whether or not this woman is adequately punished, though that is certainly the appearance that they give. Jesus in the temple with a crowd around him is probably in the outer court where many teachers gathered in various spaces with their disciples, their students around them as they taught them. Well, Jesus has gone to the temple and he's teaching there in the temple, a crowd around him, and these Pharisees have free access then to him in this public place to put him on the spot. And they drag this woman whom they have caught. But where's the man? It takes two to commit adultery. And as we observe from the Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy 22, both were guilty and both were to be stoned in the case of adultery in the city. But they only bring a woman. That's sufficient for their aim of seeking to entrap Jesus so that they can bring something against him to condemn him. And even if Jesus answers their question, consistent with the law of Moses, who's going to carry it out under a regime that reserved the right to execute to themselves? The Jews were unable to pass a sentence of death. Only the Romans could execute. So the whole exercise from a legal point of view is completely pointless. They don't have both parties to the crime, and they can't execute anyway. No, they are simply out to get Jesus, and they don't care about the woman and the shame that they bring upon her, though they've let the man off the hook, of course. Their question is a trap. They say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" If Jesus refuses to uphold the law, he will undermine his authority as a teacher. No one's going to trust him again. If he cannot understand and appropriately apply such a plain law as this. So if he says, "She ought not to be stoned," he loses his trustworthiness, his authority. On the other hand, if Jesus says, "Yes, she should be stoned," his reputation as a man who is compassionate, concerned for the oppressed, is going to be undermined. the many hundreds, thousands of people who look to Jesus as a man who advocates for the poor and for those who are unjustly treated, are going to wonder about their trust in this man. If he does this, after all, here is a woman who has been dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, publicly shamed in the temple, and they haven't brought the man. They're showing their chauvinism. They're showing their lack of concern for justice. She's just a rag that they can dangle in front of Jesus in order to entrap him, ensnare him, condemn him. And the people gathered around there who have been listening to Jesus' teaching are going to be wondering, well, what's he going to do with this woman who is being so poorly treated? Whether or not she's guilty of the crime, and there can be no question that she was guilty of the crime. But the whole scenario, you see, is one of oppressing those who have no voice for themselves, and ill-treating, unfairly treating a weaker person. If Jesus condemns her, he undermines the reputation he has as someone who advocates for the oppressed, seeks justice for those who are ill-treated. And furthermore, there's another possible way that these people may have been trying to ensnare Jesus, in that his approval of the stoning of this woman could draw the wrath of the Romans, who reserved for themselves the right to execute. So whatever Jesus does, however he responds in this situation, he is caught. They've got him this time, they think. And Jesus stoops, and he writes with his finger on the ground. And he continues to write. And these men who are rubbing their hands in anticipation of ensnaring him lose patience. What's he writing on the ground for? Let him give us his verdict. Jesus writes. And they continue to ask him, and they persist in him passing judgment upon this woman. And he continues to write. Observe in the second place the wisdom of Jesus in dealing with this situation. What does he write? We have no idea. Why does he write? We can only guess. All kinds of theories have been promoted as to what was written and why it was that he had written, from being the image of the finger of God writing the Ten Commandments on the stones, to various laws being written out in the sand to convict these men. But it's all speculation. There is no explanation given to us by John or whoever it was that wrote this account. And there's no precedent elsewhere either to suggest, for example, that Jesus is symbolizing the writing of the law. Well, here are men who have come seeking to entrap and ensnare Jesus. They have no precedent, no example of a similar thing that they can see this picture being of profound impact upon them. To say that he wrote out certain laws is just speculation. We don't know which ones, though there have been various ones suggested. But there is something that is clear here. The words that Jesus did speak when eventually he rose to his feet, looked these men in the eye, and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus is referring, of course, to passages like Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in verses 6 and 7, we read, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Well, that's fine. Here's a crowd of men who have dragged this woman along. There's plenty of witnesses as far as we can tell. "The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And Jesus says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now he's not saying, let him who is without sin in general be the first to throw a stone at her. It isn't because when Jesus spoke these words, these men were convicted of the lies that they had spoken, or some other failure on their part to keep the law of God, whether in private or in public. It wasn't some general sin that came to their minds and thought, well, I'm not perfect, so I better not throw a stone. That's not what Jesus is referring to. It's very, very specific. In essence, he is saying, let him who is without sin in this event, let him who is not complicit in this event, be the first to throw a stone at her. And the light of the world shines the searchlight of Scripture into these men's hearts. They are all complicit in the sin of the man who lay with this woman. She was caught in the act of adultery. And there is no man standing before Jesus alongside this woman accused of adultery. They've let him go. It was behavior that was commonplace. A woman would be dragged to the courts. A man would smile and wink and walk the other way. Everyone knew. And that's what's going on here. And these who caught the woman and somehow failed to catch the man are complicit. They've entered into his sin. They've not sought justice before God. They've sought their own ends. And so, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the penny drops. They understand what Jesus is saying, and they walk away.
See the wisdom of Jesus as his accusers turn away in shame. Jesus has upheld the law of Moses. He hasn't said, she must not be stoned. He has in fact quoted from the law of Moses. These men apparently on the surface want justice. They want the law of Moses to be fulfilled. Okay, says Jesus, fulfill the law of Moses. Whoever is without sin, let him throw the first stone. Yes, the law of Moses stands, Jesus is saying in essence. So let's follow through on the law of Moses. And he upholds that law. Jesus has maintained fair treatment for the oppressed. And as the crowd around this incident observe, they see the shame of the accusers and the fairness of Jesus' treatment of this woman. She was not alone in her sin, but these men expected her to suffer alone for her sin. And Jesus has addressed their injustice. And he has spoken on behalf of the oppressed. He has maintained his reputation as a man who seeks justice for the weak, the helpless. He's also avoided the potential problem with the Romans, of course, because he said nothing about stoning. He's said nothing about going ahead with fulfilling the law of Moses. Jesus has demonstrated incredible wisdom in the face of incredible hostility. But the third thing that we need to observe from this passage is the generosity of Jesus. Jesus does not deny the woman's guilt. He doesn't pretend that she's innocent either. Indeed, he acknowledges her guilt in his very last words. Go and sin no more. She was caught rather unfairly under the circumstances. She was dragged before him. But she's dragged before him as a sinner nevertheless. And he doesn't countenance her sin. He warns her concerning her guilt. She must not continue this pattern of behaviour. She is guilty. But Jesus is generous to her. Jesus shows compassion to her. She's being ill-used by these men. She justly is condemned by the law, but under circumstances that are far from appropriate. And Jesus has compassion upon this woman who is just a pawn in the hands of his enemies. Jesus shows mercy to this woman. She deserves to be punished under the law. But Jesus gives her a second chance, as it were. And Jesus shows or gives her hope. Hope of a different life. Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Here is one who has the authority to condemn.
But he doesn't.
And we don't know any more about this woman, and we don't know whether there was repentance in her heart, or whether ultimately she will stand before God bearing her guilt. But we know she's given hope. We know she's given a chance. We know she's pointed in the right direction as she receives a generous response from Jesus.
But in conclusion, there is one thing that I want you to note above all others. We've noted the hostility of the authorities, which is increasing and will continue to increase as the Gospel of John unfolds before us. We've noted the wisdom of Jesus that was such a mark of this man, who is the wisdom of God. And we've noted the generosity of Jesus, but all of this is in the context of the purpose of Christ's incarnation. And this passage reminds us of why the Son of God came into the world. It has an echo, you see, of John chapter 3 and verse 17. Well, verse 16 is so familiar to us. God so loved the world that he gave his own unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17 tells us that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Jesus was in the temple on that morning teaching the people as the saviour of sinners, not as the judge of sinners. Jesus coming into the world wasn't to pass judgment on those who walk in sin. We would all be judged, we would all be condemned, we would all be subject to the wrath of God. But Jesus came into the world to show compassion, to show mercy, to give hope, to save sinners from the condemnation they do deserve. They have the witness of God and their own consciences against them. And Jesus says, I do not condemn you. I am here to save you. And so the story of John unfolds before us, and we see him resolutely heading to a cross of execution. Not execution at the hands of Roman soldiers alone, but execution at the hand of his Father in heaven. Condemned to die for the sins of his people. As he stood before the bar of God as their representative in their place, God pronounces him guilty. Guilty of adultery. Guilty of murder. Guilty of lies and deceit and ill use of the oppressed, guilty of all kinds and every imaginable sin that you can think of. Jesus is condemned by the living God for the sins of others. He suffers under the hand of a holy God for the sins of others, so that they may not be condemned, so that they might be saved, so that they might go and sin no more. Jesus came to save. And here this woman, caught in the act of adultery, so obviously
guilty before the witnesses, condemned by the law, receives mercy. And so every one of us is guilty under the law of God. Every one of us is condemned by the word of God. But each one of us this morning is offered mercy, given hope. If we will trust in Jesus as our substitute, believe that he died in our place, and by his power go and sin no more. But lest we become complacent, Jesus' words to the woman do not deny a judgment. Today, he is in effect saying to her, today is the day of salvation. Today, there is hope. Today, mercy is offered. Today, I show compassion. But there will be another day. Jesus is coming again. On another day, and it will not be as Saviour, but as Judge. And it will not be to show compassion and mercy and hope, but to condemn all those who have not believed the gospel. All those who have not trusted in him and believed that his death on the cross has satisfied the wrath of God for those who entrust themselves to him. Jesus is coming again to judge. You see, this woman is told, go and sin no more. Because there's a great danger, isn't there, that this woman goes away having received mercy, having been shown such compassion. And she goes and she just carries on living the way she has before. I got away with it this time, I'll get away with it again, kind of attitude. But there's a day of judgment. And we do not know when that day will come. Today is the day of salvation. Will you believe in Jesus and live? Or will you be condemned?